So we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Typically, we begin with some sort of quote, but this time it's not going to be a quote. It's just a little, I don't know if it's a graph or a little image here depicting who was at the tomb. And it depends which gospel you read to get the idea of who was at the tomb. So how do we deal with that or reconcile these differences or discrepancies within the gospel accounts? That's what we're going to begin to talk about today. But before we jump into that, Dad, would you start us off with a prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the beauty of your creation that we can stand and behold that is now on today and know that there is a creator who is on supreme being who sits outside of our universe in the span of matter and time. Father, we are in awe to know that we can come to you as that creator and make our request known to you. Father, we are just thankful for what your Son did for us in leaving that home, that position in presence as God, to come to this earth and walk on this earth as we walk and as we talk and take on the form of flesh and to live as we will. Compose yourself on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we are thankful for the preservation of your word, for the eyewitnesses who beheld his resurrected body, for them writing it down, for the preservation of these writings so that we can see them in a collection known as your scripture, that we can study from them, and that we can come to better know you as our God, and what you had planned for us in redeeming us, saving us. Father, we're thankful for Noah's preparation, and I'm thankful for this class, so that we can see and know that we anything to be ashamed of when it comes to conversations with science or with archaeology or with history or in any avenue in this world that we can know that your word stands up for these things. And that anyone who may want to put an argument up against discrepancies or contradictions or anything to try and refute or put down you as our God, that we can have an answer. That while we may not be able to recall every detail of every debate or every writing, that we can know that these things are out there and that we can give some kind of accountability to be able to say, now that your word is preserved and that it does stand up to the test of mankind. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that we can set aside the cares and anxieties of the world to focus on the things of your word and to know to prepare.
Thank you. So last week we talked about textual criticism and textual variance. We defined a textual variant as any place among the manuscripts where there is variation in wording, including word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling differences. We defined textual criticism as the process of comparing manuscripts to other manuscripts and seeing, you know, these 10 have this word, this is the only one without this word, so this is the correct reading. And that leads us to our 3 points, is in the process of textual criticism, 99.5% of the New Testament can be restored. There's only about 40 lines of the New Testament left unresolved by textual criticism. So while there are over 500,000 variants, or 3.5 times more variants than words in the New Testament, none of them affect any central Christian doctrine. Our second point that we looked at was the text of the New Testament has not been corrupted. From the time of the first manuscript to the Bible you're holding in your lap now, it has been faithfully transmitted down through the centuries. And so one might say, okay, well, from the time we have our first manuscript till now, it's been faithfully preserved. But what about from the time those events happened to when it was first written down, John's 60 years after Christ? That's a lot of time for that oral tradition to change. And so we looked at why the oral tradition from the time of the events to the time of their being written down is accurate and was faithfully recorded. So now that we know and trust that those events happened, that the authors faithfully recorded them and what they wrote down was passed down to us accurately, we turn to what is within the text itself, more specifically alleged contradictions between the writings with emphasis on the gospel accounts. To illustrate exactly what I'm talking about, we're going to play this video by skeptic Bart Ehrman, because he explains his argument better than I do. So, Brad, if you could play that.
Who goes to the tomb? Is it one woman or several women? What are their names? It depends which gospel you read. Was the stone already rolled away before they got there? Depends which gospel you read. What did they see there? Did they see a man there? Did they see two men there? Or did they see an angel there? Depends which gospel you read. What were they told to do? Gospel you read. Were the disciples supposed to go to Galilee to see Jesus and they did so? Or were they ordered not to leave Jerusalem and they did so? These are discrepancies. They're not simply differences. Why? Because they are different stories. But if they're different, they can't be accurate.
So that's kind of the if you could get us to the next slide, Brad, I'd appreciate that. That's kind of what we're going to be tackling today. And hopefully Brad gets the next slide up, but no pressure. In response to this, we're going to cover 3 points. People retell stories in different ways. Specifically, eyewitnesses retell stories in different ways for different reasons. Most contradictions can be harmonized, and ancient authors were not constrained to modern writing techniques, which explains why things may appear contradictory. And then, okay, well, give me 1 second, everybody. There we go. So you can see these are the 3 points we're going to be talking about today. Witnesses retell accounts in different ways. Alleged contradictions can be harmonized, and ancient authors use different literary devices than we do today, which helps explain some of these apparent contradictions that aren't actually contradictions. And then we are going to move on to how the text of Scripture demonstrates the deity of Christ, if we have time. Oh, yeah, there is an outline. There should be an outline in the back, a handout for this week. And before we dive in, I want to remind you of our 3 goals for this course: to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, to better follow the command and example of apologetics in Scripture, and to better prepare ourselves for our own doubts when we face trials. So people tell stories in different ways. This is the first and most obvious way to deal with differences in the text, because different people tell the same story to different audiences at different times, emphasizing different things with different themes. Did you catch all that? For example, we went on a college visit a couple weeks ago, and then after we had visited 3 colleges, one in Arkansas, one in Oklahoma, and one in Texas, we went and visited my dad's family in Texas for 2 days. And so they were all, of course, asking Cora and I about our trip and about our visit, so we began to tell them. And as we were telling them this story, I started noticing something interesting. Now, me and Cora had the same experience, but we went about retelling it in different ways, each emphasizing the part that was important to us. Furthermore, my story filled in gaps that Cora's story left out. Now, she didn't leave these gaps because she forgot they happened or that these things didn't happen. She left those gaps because they weren't important to the point she was making in her retelling of the story. But when I retold the story, those certain points were important to me, and so I included them, and it gave our audience a more well-rounded story of our trip. There's actually a really cool book called Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts. And this book goes through similar ideas to what I just described, that the Gospels fit together in sort of a puzzle piece narrative, that maybe Mark leaves something out, not because it didn't happen, but because he's emphasizing something else, and Luke just kind of fills that in. It's clearly done without trying it, which is why it's undesigned. But it makes the Gospels very trustworthy and reliable. So our family in Texas wasn't the only ones to ask about our visit. We had multiple audiences who wanted to hear about our visit. And so I began to notice, as we went about retelling stories to different audiences, we stressed different things. we shortened or condensed parts of the story that weren't as relevant to that particular person, and we inflated things that were more important to somebody else. For example, Julie went to Oklahoma Christian. And so we told Julie more about our Oklahoma Christian experience than we did anybody else. We told her more about the dorms and the gift shop. She knew things that were there. So we were telling Julie more about things on the Oklahoma campus than we did anything else. Additionally, we also bought clothes for Julie from the gift shop. That's a fact we left out in the retelling to everybody else. But that didn't mean, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. We told the visits in different lengths of time and in different chronologies. Sometimes we started with OC, like with Julie. Sometimes we started with a plane ride. Sometimes we started with a Harding visit. All because we were emphasizing different things to different audiences at different times. And yet each time, we retold our visit the same way and got the same message across. Additionally, differences are to be expected within eyewitness accounts. How many of you have heard of the show Forensic Files? Big fan. I'm disappointed there's not a lot of hands up in the room. So I am a massive fan of Forensic Files. I actually have a part two out now. Cora is not a massive fan of Forensic Files. It scares her. However, I remember watching Forensic Files one night in Grandma's basement, and there was this young woman who was abducted at a gas station, and there were two witnesses to this abduction at the gas station. And their stories differed greatly. One witness said the van was green, while another witness said the van was gray. One claimed that the van had words on both sides. The other claimed the van didn't have any words anywhere. Clearly, these differences didn't mean that the van didn't abduct the girl and drive away, because the crime was still committed. Similarly, differences in the Gospels don't mean that they are inaccurate, or that they do not faithfully record the life, teachings, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, as a cold case homicide detective, J. Warner Wallace notes, "I've worked more cases involving witnesses than I can even count. In all the cases I've ever worked, from simple theft and assault cases to robberies and homicides, I've yet to have a case where the witnesses of the event agreed on every single detail. It's never happened. In fact, when three witnesses tell me the exact same thing, I start to get suspicious." Clearly, we should not expect the accounts, such as the Gospels, to agree on everything. In fact, when this guy says when he gets to the scene of a crime or when he gets that call in the middle of the night, his only request is that you separate the witnesses. Because if you put them in the back of a cop car for an hour, they have time to, you know, harmonize their own story, and now you only have one account. He goes, "Don't do that. It's my job as a detective to harmonize the story." So eyewitness accounts differ because each eyewitness perceives the event differently. We all have different psychological, evaluations. Each witness retells it to a different intended audience at a different time in a different geographical location, with a different theme or emphasizing different parts of their story, yet they all are conveying the same event. So we saw Bart Ehrman say there are differences in the Gospels, yet this doesn't mean that they're unreliable or that they do not actually record what happened. Now, many of these can be harmonized, but what about the differences in chronology within the Gospels, specifically the burial account? Most times the alleged contradictions, including the burial account, can be harmonized, as I said. We're about to watch a short video clip, and the creator of this video, he begins the video by showing an example of how you can harmonize stories, and he does this with the women coming to the tomb, and he shows how you can harmonize that. But then he gives a better solution as to why there are differences within the text and why they tell a little bit of a story. So, Brad, if you could play that one.
Supposed Bible contradiction. When did Jesus appear before the women? The Gospel of Matthew says that on Sunday morning, the women discovered the empty tomb, and then were told by angels that Jesus rose from the dead, and so they ran back to tell the disciples. The text seems to indicate that on the way, Jesus appeared to them and told the women to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. However, in John's Gospel, the women discover the empty tomb and run back to tell the disciples. Then the text records that Peter, John, and Mary went back to the tomb. Peter and John leave, and the angels speak with Mary, and then Jesus appears to her. Skeptics will note these two accounts do not chronologically line up and contradict each other in multiple ways. Some Christians respond by trying to harmonize the accounts in a way that preserves all the chronological aspects in both Gospels. Perhaps what happened is the women went to the tomb and found it empty. Mary Magdalene was so distraught, she ran ahead to the disciples, leaving the other women behind. Then the angels appeared to the other women that remained behind, and then they went to deliver the message to the disciples. On the way back, Jesus appeared to them. Meanwhile, Mary, John, and Peter ran to the tomb, but took a different way, thereby missing the other women who were looking for the disciples. Then Peter and John left, and the angels of Jesus appeared to Mary alone. This is one possible way to harmonize the accounts, but it is complex and unnecessary. Michael Kona suggests a simpler explanation, namely that the Synoptic Gospels have compressed and conflated elements to make the narrative more understandable for their audience. As we noted in other videos in the series, ancient authors were not bound by modern rules of writing. Like Kona notes, ancient authors utilized a number of liberties when writing ancient historical texts. He says, classical scholars have recognized a number of compositional devices that are practically universal in ancient historiography.
So, while alleged contradictions can be harmonized, there are, thank you, Jeffrey, there are better ways to harmonize it. Okay, so while there are ways to harmonize these stories and kind of blend them together, they do get kind of complex and a little bit ad hoc, as he kind of laid out that story, but there are people who take that approach. Yet there are certain literary devices that ancient authors use to convey their message, but it doesn't mean that what they said isn't historically reliable. And so we should expect biblical authors to be right in step with how authors wrote at their particular time. For example, ancient authors didn't put as much emphasis on chronology as we do today. Mark is not written in chronological order. It is wrong to take 21st century practices of how we write and do things and impose it back on the first century and expect it to be the same and then criticize or panic or question the scripture when it's not how we did it today. Just because it's different doesn't mean it's unreliable. The biblical authors wrote just like any other ancient author of their time, and so we should expect to see them use similar literary elements in their writings. So towards the end of the video, he begins to mention these literary elements, and these include all of these. So it's what's known as a transferal, is when an author knowingly attributes words or deeds to a person that actually belong to another person. Displacement, when an author knowingly uproots an event from its original context and transplants it into another context. Conflation, when an author combines elements from two or more events or people and narrates them as one. Compression, when an author knowingly portrays an event over a shorter period of time than the actual time it took for those events to take place. Or simplification, when an author omits or alters details that may complicate the overall narrative theme. So an author taking these and using these does not mean that they could invent stories and pass them off as history. Authors could rework events, simplify and compress stories, rearrange chronology, but yet not make things up out of thin air, and they could still convey accurate history. Meaning just because the biblical authors' accounts differ because of literary devices, it doesn't mean that they made up the story or that the differences cause it to be unreliable. Ancient biographies written by different authors about the same person, for example, if you have different authors writing about Julius Caesar, they contradict one another, yet historians use a principle of charity to understand and piece together the chronology of that person because those biographies contradict. Mere contradictions in accounts of people do not mean the story is fiction. If that was the case, we'd have to doubt Hannibal's crossing of the Alps, Julius Caesar's assassination, Nero's burning of Rome, the list goes on. We'd have to doubt everything we know about ancient history. Again, ancient authors do not place as much emphasis on chronology as they do narrative flow or theme. For example, Mark places the cleansing of the temple in the middle of the account of Jesus cursing the fig tree, likely to compare the fig tree with the temple, as neither are bearing good fruit. Luke organizes based on references to the temple. So when Jesus faces the temptations, it makes sense that he puts that temptation last versus second, how it is in Matthew. Because Matthew transports major events in Jesus' life around mountains. And since he's organizing around this theme of mountains and hillsides, it makes sense for him to put that temptation last, to put the emphasis on that. So chronological order wasn't as important as the message or narrative flow of these things. Now, with this understanding of how ancient authors wrote, especially with their lack of emphasis on chronology, we can understand why the alleged contradictions are there. The video we just watched concludes this way, and I'm sorry, Brad, this is the last one, I promise.
Jesus placing the appearance of the women, the fig tree full of Mary blood. John is called by Mary Magdalene, and possibly decided to place the appearance of the women after John and Peter went to the tomb. Like, why is it just Matthew and the other two synoptics, or likely the ones compressing the events that unfolded on Sunday morning? Matthew is likely compressing the events in the morning and simplifying his account. And on the other hand, John reports less of a message from the angels. Matthew is depressed elsewhere when he narrates the centurion going to Jesus and petitioning him to heal his servant rather than sending two separate sets of emissaries while never seeing Jesus himself as in the loop. However, if the resurrection narratives in the synoptics have not been conflated and greatly compressed, why is the initial appearance of the angels to the women absent in John? If Matthew and the synoptics conflated the compressed elements in the narrative, of necessity, they would have needed to redact other elements in order to improve the flow of the narrative. As we've noted in previous videos, leaving out details another author mentions is not necessarily a contradiction. Each author likely highlighted the parts of the account they saw fit to construct their narrative flow. Matthew is probably compressing the events today, and John probably decided to explain what happened in more detail, but also decided to focus on other important instructions given by Jesus and the angels. Thus, when we study the Gospels in their cultural context.
Okay, got it that time. Thank you, Brad. So now with this understanding of how ancient authors wrote, many of these alleged contradictions, while you can harmonize them, they can be resolved once we understand the literary devices used within the day. At first, something may seem like a contradiction because the chronology of it doesn't align, but once you understand that wasn't a big of a focus to an ancient author, then these contradictions can be resolved. And this leaves the Gospels still as credible sources for the life and teaching of Jesus, despite their discrepancies. Are there any questions or comments on all that we just talked about? Lori? So the Spirit would want all four accounts to be exactly the same? Dave? Right. Right.
Memory serves me right. Matthew is writing basically to a Jewish audience.
Correct.
Mark to a Roman audience and Luke to a Gentile audience. And John is not synoptic. So, I mean, Dantus would be on that audience if I could remember that.
Right. That's absolutely correct.
So that would be a reason for some of the discrepancies, more emphasis.
Right. Exactly. Jeffrey?
To Lori's question, for me, I really struggle not the same. They're not using the same order. They're not the same words. But yet, I don't have a problem. And we try to harmonize passages to say, okay, well, we got to include everything. And that may not be the case. It may be, here is what is the truth that you need to understand as you are coming to know Jesus. And again, the different audiences would have read things and heard things differently. A Gentile and a Jew, you know, a Roman and a Jew would definitely have heard things differently or read things differently and perceived that differently because they're from two different cultures, just like we're 21st century and that's first century. So, I mean, we need to have that kind of grace that is given in every other literary discussion around historical evidence.
And I don't think we should, just because the Spirit inspires it, I don't think we should accept or expect it to be exactly the same. And if it was exactly the same, the allegation would be, oh, well, they just copied each other. And then you're still dealing with some sort of thing to show they didn't just copy each other to be the exact same.
But remember, John explicitly says many of the things Jesus did, right? But these, in other words, what he in particular wrote, are there so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is Christ. Well, if people, many of the things Jesus did, well, who's to decide which things got written? That's why John wrote his. Matthew, this very same, I'm sure Matthew could say, many other things Jesus did that I didn't write,
right,
on down the line. So the Spirit is the one in John 14. He's going to guide those writers into all truth. So we don't have to worry about whether it's true or not. And it can be a trick, you said. If all four of them were exactly the same, you say, well, they all got together and just typed the thing out and wrote it out, and that was it, and that'd be a criticism. So the unbelieving world will use anything it wants to discredit what's there. What you're presenting here and what John presented was, these have been written for a purpose, these have been remembered, these have been brought back to our remembrance for a purpose, and this is it. If you want to accept it, that's good. If you don't, between everything else you've shown from science and the whole bit, it's up to you to decide whether you want to accept it or not.
Did you have your hand up?
So for us, our task is not to say, okay, I want it to look like the history books that I've studied where the chronology was correct and all the names were correct and all set out. That's the way we approach it now. We have to take ourselves out of that and go back and say, how did the people in the first century hear? What were your ears listening for? And when we do that, then it is correct.
So, does that make sense? Yeah, a little bit to that point. The scholar mentioned in the video, Mike Lycona, actually does a study. I believe it's on Herodotus's histories. Don't quote me on that. But anyway, Herodotus is an ancient biographer who writes biographies on other ancient people who came before him. And while he's writing biographies, he will reference back to previous biographies that he's written. And he contradicts himself in chronology and details and things like that. But it's clear that he's using literary devices of the time that lead to these apparent contradictions. But because he's using them, they're not really contradictions. And so if this ancient author even contradicts himself, allegedly, it should be expected that different people writing about the same source would tell different stories, but that doesn't mean they're incorrect or that they're not inspired. Do you want to say something?
Who wrote some books, because
say, depending upon the circumstance, you either answer or you don't answer. And much of the discrepancies are the circumstances that are trying to be described. They're not really a discrepancy. You're just trying to say, in this situation, if you're talking about your trip, your college trip, you emphasize certain
things. Right. If you had a scribe sitting down writing everything I said every time I retold that college story, you would find not just differences, you would find contradictions in what I said just because I retold it different things and it wouldn't seem to make a lot of sense. But that's how you would expect it to be, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. And a cool little note, authors do have the liberty of using their personality and their own writing flow in that. And Christians make those arguments to help our case. For example, it's thought a lot of the sermons in Acts predate the writing of Acts, such as the sermon in Acts 2, because it's not written the way Luke writes everything else Luke writes. It's almost paraphrased or directly quoted, it seems. So it's thought that they predate the writing of Acts, that they weren't just made up. So it is evident in the original language that, you know, authors were allowed to use their personality, and that doesn't mean it's not inspired or anything to that nature. Correct. That's actually something my mom said to me. I would be cautious going down that road, because if you say that, the answer back is, well, if they were that emotional, how did they even know Jesus appeared to them or know any of it happened? If they don't really, if they're emotional where they miss the minor details, they're going to be so emotional that they're just hallucinating the whole thing. I buy that, but I would be cautious going down that road. Is there anything else?
You know, the thing, it says that the Spirit will guide you and will bring to remembrance and will guide you in all truth. Therefore, the Scripture is all truth and there are no errors in it. So we're the ones who have to figure out how to, it's a challenge to us to be able to find out what really happened in those circumstances. You know? So that's the way it is. He says there's some, Deuteronomy 29, there's some things God's not going to reveal at all. The things he does reveal may be difficult to understand, as Peter wrote about Paul's writings, but it's the truth. And what we have to figure out is, how does this all work together for the truth? Because it is, it's our mess up that we don't understand it. It's like Job, you know, these things happen, and so is God unjust? Well, the answer is no. So you human beings figure out how I can be just and have done this to Job. So we're the ones who have the difficulty. God, he wrote it down for us. It's up to us to find it.
And so back to what you were saying a little bit, the cold case homicide detective I quoted, he would tell you that it's better when eyewitnesses disagree, even if they contradict, than if they all agree, because then it gets a little, you know, what's going on here? Are they lying? Did they make it up? Did they conspire? Things like that. So he wants them to be separated at the scene so they can't talk to one another, because it's his job as a detective to put together the story. And so he doesn't want them, he would rather have three different stories, three or four or five or different stories than the same story. So there's a detective saying it would be better the way the scriptures are. Right. So we are running out of time, so we aren't going to get to the deity of Christ today, but we're going to pick up with that next week as we begin to wrap up. And so I'm going to skip all my slides on the deity of Christ and jump right to the conclusion. As we recap this week, we talked about three main points. People retell, or eyewitnesses retell, different stories in different ways. Many of these contradictions can be harmonized, and ancient authors were not constrained to modern writing techniques, which explains why some things may appear contradictory but aren't. Another quick thing to mention, like I said earlier, contradictions appear in ancient authors' own writings. So if they contradict themselves using these literary devices, we would expect the gospel authors to do the same thing. One important note, as you're sharing your faith with people, if you run into somebody asking these questions, before you answer or try and harmonize any objection or any, you know, seeming contradiction, I want you to ask them this question. If I resolve this contradiction, will this bring you closer to Jesus? If I resolve this contradiction between Kings and Chronicles, this little minor detail, is this what's holding you back from having saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because oftentimes, this little contradiction somewhere is not what is holding this person back. If you resolve this contradiction, they're just going to throw another one at you and another one at you. And they aren't really seeking. They're just trying to poke holes in your worldview. So start with that basis. If I answer this, will this bring you closer to Jesus? Many times, it might. But I would suggest that most times, it won't. And if they say no, or they're not going to outright say no, but if they hesitate, or you can tell by their body language that it's not, they're just trying to poke holes, then I would change the conversation. And instead of dealing with contradictions, I would suggest that you can say, look, we can see the text is reliable, but this is something that's not going to prevent you from having a faith in Jesus, and kind of change that contradiction, which is why I didn't deal with any specific contradictions and resolve them. Because the bigger issue is, hey, this isn't really what's keeping you from having faith in Jesus. So as I said, our next week is our final week, and we're going to begin with the deity of Christ, and we're going to look at some practical application then of how we go about sharing all this information that we've learned. So we'll pick up there next week.